So I will start with a small introduction to the book we were looking at today. It's the book of Genesis. Then you will have discussion group questions. And if you look at your table, you should have handouts, which will be very important for our discussion group. And then we will go into the sermon. If you are sitting on the edges, there are plenty of tables with spots and handouts. So please be welcome to join the tables, yeah? We have a table here that's super available and empty. We have a guy's table here. Girls are welcome to join here. Well, yeah? Okay. And then there is another couple's table, yeah? Go and join so we can start. Yeah? Yeah. The book of Genesis is vitally important for our understanding of Scripture. But not only for our standing, you have to understand the book of Genesis was written by Moses to his people, the Israelites. And he wanted to communicate to this people, his own people, the sons of Jacob, the very revelation about himself. And Genesis starts with the famous words we all can quote in our sleep, "In the beginning, God created." Yeah? So in this first book, what God is intending to do is to communicate himself as the creator. He wants to communicate his worldview. And then he also wants to communicate himself, God, Yahweh, as the creator, in sharp contrast to all the people and all the nations around him. Because all of the other nations surrounding Israel in the wilderness are pagan nations. All have different gods and live in polytheism, not in monotheism as the God of Israel is. And if you go into Genesis, you can see chapter 1 to chapter 11 is the primeval history of the world. How does it start? We all know it starts with the creation account. The creation account goes from chapter 1 to chapter 2, verse 3. And we see how God creates heaven and earth out of nothing. He speaks and it comes to be. God is declaring his power, his might. In chapter 2, from verse 4 to 6, 8, God is showing how he's creating man. And in this creation of man, we can see sin. Sin is crouching into the history and is destroying what God has done so beautifully. He establishes in chapter 2 marriage. He establishes the connection between man and woman. But then we see the serpent coming and destroying that. But God, in his grace and in his mercy, reveals the proto-evangelium, which is the first time when the people who just betrayed God and want to kill God and be God fell into shame and they fell into sin, God intervenes. And in his grace, he introduces the first time the gospel in his promise to bring a seed. He is speaking about the seed and the promise in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. From that moment on, from that very place on, the hunt is starting for that seed. Who's going to be that seed? What is going to happen? How will we be saved and redeemed? That is how the shift starts. And from Genesis 3:15, unfortunately, it's going not uphill. It's going down, down, big time. Because after they have to leave the Garden of Eden, Eve, is giving birth to sons, Cain and Abel. And we see the first brother, the murder of brothers. Because of jealousy, because of something that Abel was granted that Cain could not take. And then we see the reign of death. Not only Abel, his brother, dies, but all the descendants die. And we can see how eternal life, that could be possible is now, through the curse devastated, death is introduced and death reigns. What a story turn. And we move forward and God comes to the point in chapter 6 that he has to say in verse 9, Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, God says very clearly, it starts in verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. Do you see how a good God created the perfect world, the perfect garden? Man decides to rebel, and the consequence is that every intent and of his heart and thought is only evil continually. God decides to destroy the earth and destroy humanity. But he wants to preserve one family, the family of Noah. And the family of Noah is preserved. We all know the story of the flood. And what happens afterwards? Do we think that Noah is a good guy? Jump to chapter 8, verse 20 to 21. God destroys all humanity through the flood. The flood sinks, and God looks at Noah, and he has to say in chapter 8, verse 20 to 21, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal, of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. Do you see God's mercy and grace? Man is still evil, and still his intents are evil, but God still decides not to destroy earth with a flood and gives them a sign, the rainbow. Unfortunately, we live in a time where people have took the rainbow and made it for a symbol of something very evil and something very, very, something that is not according to God's will. But God's grace and mercy is the sign of the rainbow. So what do we do now? Noah was not the solution. Has man changed? Look into chapter 11. Generations go by. Noah lives, dies. His sons live. This could have been a fresh start, isn't it? But what happens in chapter 11? Now the whole earth used the same language in the same words. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used bricks for stone, and they used tar for mortar. They said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Humanity has the chance to start over, to submit to a God who's merciful. But all humanity speaks the same language. And what is their goal? To build a tower. And you might say, come on, that's fine. But what's the goal of it? To reach into heaven and to make a name for themselves. This is an attempt, again, like their ancestor, Adam and Eve, to come close, to be like God, and come even to the place to exalt themselves and not the creator of this earth. And we know all what happens, isn't it? God comes and he changes and confuses the languages. Why can we not all speak the same language? Because of Babel. Why am I struggling as a German to speak English? Because of the Tower of Babel. Why do we have Armenians? Why do we have Spaniards? And why do we have Arabs? Because of Babel. The unity of sinful man always thrives to exalt themselves and rebel against God. But everyone is waiting. And everyone is looking. The scope from the whole world, starting from Adam and Eve, continuing with Cain and Abel, continuing with the great story of Noah, and then of the Tower of Babel, is now shifting. And the primeval history of humanity is focused now on one person. And then on one nation. It is focused on Abraham. It is focused on his seed. Why is the seed so important? Because the seed is promised where? In Genesis 3:15, to bring relief. And God is focusing, like in a telescope, to this one person, Abraham, and to his descendants, the Israelites. And that is what we're gonna see today in our main message. But because this is a Bible study, what I want you to do, next slide please, is to take 15 minutes and prep yourself for the text we are about to look at today. You will see a handout, and this handout you can use to take some notes. Be in your discussions group for the next 15 minutes and discuss the questions you see on the screens. Please read Genesis 11:27 to 12:9 and answer the following questions. Yeah? So get together in your rooms and seats. Take the discussion questions. In 15 minutes, I'll come up and then we will continue. If you don't have sheets and you don't find any sheets on your table, I have sheets. Yeah? Come up and get some. Okay? Okay, from now on, 15 minutes, the timer is on. Okay, guys. It seems like everyone is doing well and you guys have very fruitful conversations going on. I think you guys had some time to get familiar with the text, to get familiar with who's Abraham, who is Sarai, what does God do here, and what did he promise, yeah? Yeah, before we jump in here, let me tell you something very important. One of the greatest troubles I have since I am in America is the traffic, okay? The traffic is a mess. I come from a very ordered country, Germany, yeah? With no speed limits and we go as fast as we want. And here, it's 65, but everyone does whatever they want, isn't it? But you know what? God blessed me. He blessed me good. First of all, he gave me a wonderful wife. Yeah? And you know what comes with the wife? You have access to the HOV lane. Okay? You guys know what the HOV lane is? Also known as the carpool lane. So every time when I was still dating Katie and I would pick her up, even before, and drive to church, and I would drive from Santa Clarita, everyone would like hang out in the normal lanes. And I have that promising, that fast track HOV lane. And I'm telling you, it's wonderful. But we all know these moments, don't we? When we are on the HOV lane, and the HOV lane is blocked, it's stagnant, it's slow. And the thought comes to our mind, can I be faster on the normal lane? Do you have these moments where you're like on the HOV lane and everyone else seems to go faster? And you're like, maybe I should go over? I had some confusion because, you know, if it's like double cross, you should not go and go, but no one cares. But, you know, you suddenly are encountered with FOMO. You guys know what FOMO is? Yes, fear of missing out. And then you go over to the normal lane and you are stuck. And then you think the other lane is good. And you go back. You guys know that situation? What is the crux of the story? Stay on the HOV lane. Stay on the carpool lane, isn't it? Yes, yeah, stay in your lane. Great, yeah? And when I read the story of Abraham, especially here in this passage, it seems to be that God gave Abraham, he took him out of Chaldea, an idol nation, and he gives him a great promise. Don't you see that? It seems like God is taking Abraham from the normal traffic and puts him on his holy HOV lane, straight to the promised land. And he's taking him and he gives him the promise of a great nation. He gives him the promise of blessing. He gives him the promise of something very special. When you contrast that with the Tower of Babel, I will make your name great. And then he says, I will protect you. I will curse, I will bless those who bless you, but I will curse who curses you. And then he also says, I will give this, I will make you a great nation, implies that they will have children. Do you notice that? God is giving Abraham great blessings, great promises, and he surveys him and shows him the land of Israel in the future, which would be inherited by him, by his descendants. And Abraham does something special. He's not only getting these promises, he is worshiping God. Did you guys notice? Twice. He's building twice an altar and is worshiping God. He is lifting up God and he is humbling himself. And he's also aware that sacrifice needs to be made. Do you see how God is establishing a relationship with Abraham? A relationship with him, with promises and a destination. But then something happens. The title of our sermon today, and if you look into your outline, the main theme today is Yahweh's sovereign faithfulness despite man's sinful decision, so that you know he is trustworthy. So that you know God is trustworthy. And we will look at our text today, which is Genesis chapter 12 from verse 10 to chapter 13, verse 4, in five scenes displaying God's sovereign faithfulness and man's sinfulness. And we will look into verse 10, the famine, second to the conspiracy, third to the execution, fourth to the intervention, and the fifth point, as good Calvinists, you will look at the restoration, okay? Let's dive into the text. Genesis chapter 12, verse 10 reads, now there was a famine in the land, so Abraham went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. It came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to his wife Sarai, see now, I know that you are a beautiful woman. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you. It came about when Abraham came into Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Therefore, he treated Abraham well for her sake and gave him sheep, oxen, and donkeys, and male and female servants, and female donkeys and camels. But Yahweh struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abraham's wife. Then Pharaoh called Abraham and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister, so that I took her for my wife. Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. So Abraham went up from Egypt to the Negev, he and his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot with him. Now Abraham was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. He went on his journey from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly. And there Abraham called on the name of Yahweh. Point one, the famine. We see, after all of these blessings and this encounter with God, the circumstances of Abraham are changing. Abraham is in Israel, and he's in the Negev. The Negev is wilderness. It is a very dry place. And there, especially the land of Israel, is not a land that is very, very rich in rivers and places. Israel is very, very dependent on rain. And you will see that throughout the time, rain is important in Israel. So there is a famine. And what does Abraham do? Abraham, in verse 10, decides to go to Egypt to sojourn there. This is very important because we have to understand that Abraham going down to Egypt is logic. What do we have in Egypt? Everyone who knows his history knows Egypt is the breadbasket of the Middle East. The Nile River that goes 750 miles is there. The Nile Delta is there. It is a very fertile land. It is a very, very good land. So he decides to go down. But remember the words that are used here very importantly. Abraham went down to Egypt. Going down is a motif that is introduced here the very first time. It's literally like when we say it's going downhill. We don't mean it's good. What do we mean when we say everything goes down or it goes downhill? We say something is not going good. Something is not going well. And every time from now on, when Israel goes down, and this is the very first time in Israel's history, it's not a good thing. And remember something. Who is the target audience of Moses as this message is given? The people of Israel in the wilderness. And they are introduced to their God. But where are they coming from? From slavery in Egypt. And what are they hearing? Their father, their primus, yeah, is going down to Egypt. Let me also show you something very important that is established later in biblical history about Egypt. Go to Isaiah 31. Isaiah 31. When you go to Isaiah 31, you can see how later this going down to Egypt is connected with the mindset. Okay? Isaiah 31 reads, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong. Now pay close attention. But they do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek Yahweh." Do you see how this going down will progress in the future? And what it means? God is saying, woe. Not a good thing. Woe to those who go down to Egypt. And they trust in flesh. That is later in the verses said. Instead of whom? The Holy One of Israel. So going down to Egypt is introduced as something, trusting in ourselves, finding the solution for ourselves instead of seeking the God Almighty for counsel. Do you see that in Abraham's life? But we can protect Abraham a little bit. What is the next word that is spoken of here? He's going to Egypt to sojourn. What does that mean? As a foreigner. He's not leaving the land, so there is a rest of hope there that he will return at some point, but he's still going down, dependent on his own mind and dependent on his own circumstances to be better in Egypt. And who is he not asking? Who is he not consulting? The Holy One of Israel. Do you see how contradictory that is to everything that happened in chapter 12, 1 to 9? What did God promise? What did God tell him? Do you see how God promised him that I will make your name great? I will make you a great nation. Do you see any required activity in your discussions group that was necessary from Abraham? Was any necessity asked from Abraham to get and to receive all these things? Just was go. But now the circumstances change, and what is Abraham doing without counseling the Lord? He's doing his own thing. How often did we do that in our lives? How often do we, when circumstances change, are leaning on our own understanding without consulting, without seeking the Lord? Think about your and my life. Even though we know that we have all the blessings in the heavenly places for us, and the Lord says, ask and it shall be given, we're not asking him because we know. We still hold on to it like Abraham does. We just sometimes even excuse and say, I'm just doing that for a short period of time. But we walk and we go often by our own without consulting the Lord, even though he has proven himself to be faithful. The root of every sin is not trusting and believing in God. It was the very sin of Eve that is continuing through this line, even to this day in our life. So we've seen the famine, a change in circumstance. Now look to the next passage from verse 11 to 13, the conspiracy. The conspiracy. And we read, it came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to his wife, see now, I know that you are a beautiful woman. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. And they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister so that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you. Do you see how in this narrative, in this history, in this very interaction, this is the very first interaction in the Bible between a husband and a wife, Abraham and Sarai. Do you see what the interaction is? Do you see how this text is emphasizing that Abraham and Sarai are married? Do you see how the text is screaming in quotation marks, this is his wife? The marriage is highlighted in both instances, pressing the point of covenant. When was the marriage covenant established? in Genesis 2, isn't it? When God saw that Adam was lonely and he needed a helper. God established marriage, and God is emphasizing here that even through the mouth of Abraham, this is his wife. Look how Abraham, in this very position, is only looking out for whom? Himself. Abraham is a selfish man, concerned about his own life and not considering the woman that he promised a covenant to, his wife. He is risking her life to save his own life. And then he is also telling his wife to do what? To lie. He's not leading his family well. He is causing her to sin. He's not only valuing himself, he's not only concerned about his life rather than the life of his wife. He is valuing what? He's causing what? His wife to lie. He said he is not hiding that it's about his well-being, and isn't it? The text says what? Please say that you are my sister so that it may go well with me because of you. The father of the Israelites, Abraham, is introduced as a selfish liar who is more concerned about himself than his wife, to his people. How does the story go? In the very next verse, we see here in this very passage the conspiracy. Abraham is not only going to Egypt without consulting God, he is conspiring to save his own life. We looked at the famine. We looked at the conspiracy, and now we are moving to the execution, verses 14 to 16, to the execution. And we see in verses 14 to 15, it came about when Abram came into Egypt that the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. The conspiracy was just to do what? To say that it's my sister. The conspiracy was not that the wife is taken. The text is emphasizing the beauty of Sarai. His prediction comes to pass, and people are speaking about his wife. And she's so beautiful that the Egyptians are not just talking about her. She's not the new girl in town. She's so beautiful that the big boss, the Pharaoh, the king of this country, takes her into his house. The situation escalates. This is not mere Egyptians, some guys on the corner of the street who are like talking about his wife. No, this is, Trump, okay, in the White House, who takes the wife of Abraham. What do you do? What is Abraham doing? She was taken. Read verse 16. This is important because the verse starts with what? Therefore. Therefore, he, the Pharaoh, treated Abraham well for her sake and gave him sheep, oxen, donkeys, male and female servants, and female donkeys and camels. This text is so familiar to us that we have our own versions of this thing. And we think that Sarai was taken and she screams and says, no! And Abraham says, I cannot do anything. and then she's gone. That's not what the text says. Sarai is taken, true. She's passive. But you see what the Pharaoh is doing? Therefore, how many people are here from a Middle Eastern country? Yeah, some of you guys. How does this sound like? This is called a dowry. You know what a dowry is? If you take, in the Middle Eastern cultures, even in the Indian culture, if you take a girl, you give the family some cash. You know that? This is payment for the bride. And Abraham is receiving that. Look closely to the text, what it says. Therefore, because of Sarai, he treated Abraham well for her sake and gave him sheep, oxen, donkeys, male, female servants, female donkeys, and camels. This is not an abduction. This is Abraham being still selfish, but the text here indicates that Abraham seems not to be dissatisfied with the situation. He's receiving these things. It seems to be that Abraham is consenting to Sarai being at the court of the Pharaoh. Abraham is silent. Abraham is willing to lose his wife. He's giving up on this woman right here, right now. Abraham is introduced in this text so far not only as a selfish man, as a lying man, as a man who's not valuing his marriage. He's also portrayed as a man who is willing to give up his wife to trade in with value, with material value. Why could he do that? I gave you the discussion group questions. What did you find out about Sarai? She's what? She's a barren. What is Abraham hoping for? To be a great nation. Abraham doesn't believe that that descendants will come through Sarai. You want me to prove that? Go further. In chapter 15, he says, in chapter 15, Abraham said, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abraham said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. And God says in verse 4 that he will have a wife with Sarai, with a child with Sarai. But even then, in chapter 17, go to chapter 17, even later, then Abraham fell on his face, chapter 17, verse 17, 17, 17. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? This text is important because we already learned that the age gap between Sarah and Abraham is 10 years. Go back to chapter 12, verse 4. How old is Abraham? Abraham is 75. How old is then Sarai? 65. She's a very beautiful 65. Okay? But we know no children. Abraham is willing to give up his wife. He's saying, this is a win for me. At least I get rich out of this. Abraham is forsaking his covenant woman. God cares about the woman of your youth. In Malachi, or what do you say? Malachi, God is judging Israel because they have broken their vows to their woman of the youth. Abraham doesn't care. So what have we seen? We've seen the famine. We've seen the conspiracy. We've seen the execution. Now we see in scene four, the intervention. The intervention. Verse 17. But Yahweh. I hope when you read that every time in the Bible, you have goosebumps in your hands, in your body. This is God's intervention. Doesn't this remind you of Ephesians? But God. Verse 17, but Yahweh struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abraham's wife. What a juxtaposition here. Do you see that? What a contrast. Abraham was willing to lose his wife, calling her sister, receiving the dowry from Egypt, getting rich, not standing up for his marriage. What is the text emphasizing? His wife. You see that? But the Lord, God intervenes. You see how God is faithful to his promise? I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And in God's perspective, taking away Abraham's wife was reason enough for him. And the next word is important, struck Pharaoh. Struck is emphatic here. It means to afflict, to strike. It indicates strong action from Yahweh. And this is the first time in this narrative God is acting. You see that? He's acting on behalf of Abraham. And then here, the plagues, and maybe we can see that it's plural. It's not just, you know, these Casper movies when a frame falls down and everyone is like, no, no, this is not what the text is talking about. This is talking about plagues, multiple supernatural events that God did so that Abraham, without a doubt, understands that the God of Abraham is working. God is so faithful to his promise that he intervenes strongly, radically. Why is God doing that? Isn't that beautiful? Because of Sarai. Dear woman, God cares. God cares. Abram's wife. Men who are married, your marriage matters to God. In verse 20, you read, 18 to 19, then Pharaoh called Abraham and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she's your wife? Why did you say she's my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. God's intervention is so powerful that what is Abraham doing? He's bringing, and what is the Pharaoh doing? He's bringing Abraham back. And see very closely to the text. How is Pharaoh reacting? Is Pharaoh, in your mind, like this evil guy, this gangster who sits in the White House and doesn't care? He is shocked. Do you see that? Three questions. What have you done to me? Why did you not tell me she's your wife? Why did you say she's my sister? You know what's shocking? Have in your mind, Moses is telling this story to whom? To the Israelites, who just left the bondage of slavery in Israel. in Egypt and came out to the wilderness. In their mind, Pharaoh is enemy number one. But in this narrative, God is highlighting your father is a more wicked man than your enemy number one. Because what is the text emphasizing here? Why didn't you tell me that you're his innocence? Do you see how the text is emphasizing that the Pharaoh genuinely didn't know? The Israelites needed to learn that their father was a wicked man who's selfish, self-centered, not valuing his covenant promise to his wife, up for wealth and prosperity, unfaithful, not trusting God. And it's so extreme that even the Pharaoh, the pagan, knows how important marriage is. What is this emphasizing? Abraham has nothing to give. God is choosing Abraham, not because he's a good guy, not because he deserves it, not because he's morally upright. He's a wicked sinner. He is emphasizing mercy and grace to his own people. What a wonderful God. What a wonderful Savior, isn't it? And look further. It is so bad that the Pharaoh says, "Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Verse 20 reads, Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. You see how the Pharaoh is not even concerned about the dowry? He's not saying, give me that stuff, but go. He's saying, go. Take everything and go. And he's not just saying go. He's sending a motor carrier. That's what projected in my mind, you know? There's probably six, I don't know, his men are escorting him out. Just go out. God has made crystal clear that Abraham doesn't belong in Egypt. Who understands it? The Pharaoh, who did not understand it. Abraham. So what have we seen? We've seen the famine. We've seen the conspiracy. We've seen the execution and the intervention of Yahweh. Our last point, the restoration. Chapter 13, 1 to 4. Chapter 13, 1 to 4, the restoration. So Abraham went up from Egypt. This is the motif that is from now on established, went up to the Negev, he and his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot with him. Now Abraham was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. He went on his journey from Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. The restoration. Lot, if you look closely, Abraham is leaving Egypt, but he's not leaving alone. He has gained much. He is leaving Egypt as a wealthy man. And we see he returns to the first point. Do you see that? Do you see how God brings him back where he started? God takes him all the way back. It's a total 180. You see that? That he comes back where he left. And what is happening there? Something that didn't happen in Egypt. God, Abraham, is worshiping God again. You see that in the text? The last phrase. And there, Abraham called on the name of the Lord. When we go on our own, when we think that we are wise by ourselves, we tend not to worship God. We tend not to seek for our Savior and our God. Because we know, don't we? But God brings us back. And God establishes worship. He's establishing a relationship. God restores Abraham. God not only restores Abraham to his wife, God also restores Abraham to the promised land. And he restores, thirdly, Abraham to worship. He puts himself in Abraham's life at the right place, where he humbles himself and elevates God. That is worship. So what do we say? And thereafter, they lived like all the Disney movies end. Dear friends, sin has its consequences. We can repent, and we can think that we can get away with every mistake, and not mistake, but every sin we do. But not trusting God and trusting our own life and all own wisdom comes with consequences. And the consequence that happened through Egypt is very, very important. Because I want you to look at a verse that you might think is unimportant, but I will show you how important that is. Let's move to chapter 16. Genesis chapter 16. Verse 1 and 2. Now Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children. And she had an, what? Egyptian maid, whose name was Hagar. Where is this maid coming from? Egypt. Who is this maid giving birth to? Ishmael. Who is the father? Whose people's father is Ishmael? The Muslims. Today, people of the Quran believe that the promised son was not Isaac, it was Ishmael. Born is the arch enemy to this day and this point of the Israelite, born of an Egyptian woman. How did he gain this wealth of an Egyptian slave? Go back to chapter 12. Verse 16. Therefore, he treated Abraham well for her sake and gave him sheep, oxen, donkeys, male and female servants, and female donkeys and camels. Do you see how the text emphasizes female servants? Sin has consequences. Sin destroys. Sin brings destruction. Often in our life, we sin way too easily. We are easy and quick to take sin into account for our advantage. And we are not counting the costs. The Bible clearly tells us the wages of sin is death. Our pastor, Mike Riccardi, preached, "Don't forget the hook." Don't forget the hook. Sin is devastating. And sin is so devastating that we need a savior. Sin is so devastating that on our own, we are doomed to hell. We are doomed to eternal punishment. We are doomed for the fire, the sea, the lake of fire. And it is again God who sees our devastation. He sees that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And in Ephesians 2, verse 4, we see again these marvelous, gracious words of God. But God. God does not only intervene in Abraham's life. God has intervened in you and my life. But God, being rich in his mercy and love for us, that he gave his son. We learned today that Abraham has no righteousness. This motif is picked up in Romans 4 and says Abraham's faith was reckoned him for righteousness. But we need righteousness. We need God because we are dead. And everything we touch and do is filthy. We pollute. We destroy everything. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "You ought to be perfect as the Father in heaven is perfect." 5:48, to reach heaven. Can we do that? No, we are worse than Abraham. We need a savior. We need righteousness. That seed came. That one came. And we will celebrate an entire month, his incarnation, the birth of Jesus Christ, the one who is introduced in Genesis 1, who is in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, was laying in a manger, assuming flesh and living a perfect life. The Son, eternal God creator, learned obedience. Something that was foreign to him, he learned obedience. He grew in wisdom and stature. He was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. He went to the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. Where Adam failed, he won and lived with victory. He went steadily to Jerusalem. And he went to the cross. He died on the cross. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He died. No one took his life. He gave his life. Screaming on the cross, the sounds of victory, "It is finished." And 3 days later, he rose. He rose to seal our justification, to prove that a man is now in heaven. A man is in heaven. the hope for you and me to go to heaven. A man is in heaven. The man, Jesus Christ. What is he doing? He's interceding for you and me. You know what else is he doing? He's preparing places for us. So what are you doing? Do you think you can be smart and wise on your own? Or are you willing to put your faith and your trust and your righteousness in the one man, Jesus Christ? If not, there is hell, eternal fire with no end. Books will be opened, and you will stand in front of the great white throne, and your deeds will be read out. And that our own righteousness, our own deeds, are not suffice. What you gonna do? Do you gonna trust in Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior, the promised seed? Or will you trust in yourself and destroy your life? Turn. Turn from your sin and trust him, trust in him, the promised seed, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Bow with me. Heavenly Father, we seen the sinfulness of man, and we seen your faithfulness. Oh God, there is nothing in me, nothing in us that deserves redemption. Lord, I am and we are worse than Adam, worse than Noah, worse than Abraham. Lord, we all would not stand before you in our own righteousness. But Lord, you are the one who assumed flesh, lived the perfect life for me and for us, so that you are our righteousness. Thank you for your obedience and for your blood, with what have you paid our penalty. Thank you for the wonderful news of the gospel, Lord. I want to pray for everyone here, Lord. May the gospel impact us today. May the gospel be the thing that will not give us rest today if we are not in you. I pray, Lord, for the people who are not yours, that this message will prick their hearts, that their conscience will weigh heavy on them so that they turn and trust in you. I pray for my brothers and sisters, Lord, who trust in themselves. Cause them to repent, Lord. Cause them to turn from their ways and trust in you and follow you and not lean on their own understanding. Oh, Lord, may this message be something that happened today to bring us back to you if we are far. I pray for those, Lord, who are in your will. Encourage them today and let them praise you, because you are the only one who is worthy of praise and honor. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.